Romans 1, 1 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Back in the late 1970s, around the time I was born, there was a man named Ron Payne, two N's, R-O-N-N, Ron Payne. He was out at Rock Creek Park gathering daffodils, which grew along the bank of the Potomac River. He needed quite a few of them, so he had some friends who'd come with him. Even though park regulations back in the late 70s were a little bit more lax than they are today, nevertheless, Rock Creek Park is in the D.C. area, and part of its charter back in 1890 was to preserve some of its natural beauty. So technically, it was against the law for these men to help themselves to the daffodils in Rock Creek Park. So one of the men that was with Ron was arrested. That man was quickly released, however, after Mr. Payne got in touch with the person who had asked him to gather those daffodils. You see, Ron Payne was a White House florist, and he had been commissioned to decorate a dining table for the distinguished guests of President Jimmy Carter. Not all presidents spend way too much money. Honestly, if it's your money, they probably do. But the presidents don't have their floral bill paid for. They do that out of pocket. So he had asked Ron Payne to go to the river and pick up after daffodils. Anyway, I found that story on the Reader's Digest website, and I embellished it a little bit. Not much, but I wanted to keep the punchline hidden. But all the important stuff is true. There were a bunch of other stories from other presidencies and other staffers, and their experiences over the years definitely vary. And one thing I noticed was that the staff were proud and happy and satisfied, content, while serving certain presidents and their families. But during other administrations and other families, some staff actually wanted to remain anonymous as they told their not-so-wonderful stories. Now, when I read this introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans, I can't help but conclude that Paul was overjoyed to serve his master. He was overflowing with excitement and zeal. For Paul, the good news is not just about escaping judgment or escaping the handcuffs or the jail cell or whatever else. It's not about escaping the judgment. It's not about getting to spend eternity in heaven even. It's not about any temporal reward or relief. It's not about popularity or comfort or success. Contrary to popular belief, in many parts of our country, especially in the world, Paul is excited to declare that he is a slave of Christ Jesus, because the alternative is that he is a slave still to a hateful tyrant. That's the alternative. Furthermore, Paul is thrilled to have been chosen to spread the word of Christ's enthronement and lordship to all the other slaves who, according to verse 7 of our passage, are also called to belong to Jesus Christ. Part of his job is to bring about the obedience of faith. We read that. It's for the sake of his master's name among all the nations. That's from verse 5. But what does that mean? What does he mean by the obedience of faith? What is Paul saying when he writes about those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ? If Jesus died for the whole world, Doesn't everyone belong to him? He paid for them. We're going to dig into these questions, and I'll use two very predictable headings to do that. The first one is the obedience of faith, and the second one is belonging to Jesus Christ. I know, that was a mystery until I said it. When we started all of this in Romans here, I wondered if maybe I was going a little too heavy on the whole master and slave terminology, because that was pretty heavy. I'm not saying anything that isn't in Scripture. I'm not using any terms that Paul didn't use. But at some point, I probably need to ease off and go back to servant instead of slave, right? And when is the right time to do that? When should I do that? Well, I gave it some considerable thought. I really did. I have thought about it and thought about it because, believe me, throughout the last 2 weeks, I have been constantly reminded that I'm a slave. Because this is what I do all week. I spend this all week in this, okay? And I love it, but it's sometimes hard to be reminded of the things that are true about yourself. This was a hard one. So I gave it some considerable thought, and I think the best time to go back to the word servant, back to the kind of softer, more civilized term, servant, is when the word slave no longer hurts our pride or ruffles our feathers. We need to arrive somewhere in the ballpark of where Paul is writing this letter. Paul loved his master. He loved being submitted to Christ. He had no anxiety, no insecurity at all about being a slave to Christ Jesus. Paul was not looking for another word to use besides slave. We put servant in there. Doulos means slave. He wasn't looking for another word. We were. He would not have been relieved to find another word. It wouldn't have made him happier. So as soon as it's no longer a relief to say servant instead of slave, that's when we can start saying it again. And believe me, something inside of me cringes. I want to be honest with you. It cringes whenever I say slave because, well, first, what it's not because of. It's not because of American history and the slavery involved in our history or the continued slavery currently today in the world, which there's more of than there ever has been, by the way. That's not it, though. One person should never own another person. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's not why I'm uncomfortable saying that I am a slave. I'm uncomfortable with calling myself a slave because it means I'm not my own master. It means I cannot do whatever I want to do. When I'm driving 25 in a 55 because the lady in the paisley bonnet grew up riding in a horse and buggy and has no idea what to do with a Cadillac, and I'm thinking about all the things I'd love to say if only she was going to the same church that I was going to. In that situation, even though I never actually say anything to her, there's no victim. Even though my thoughts are only known to me and to my Lord, the fact that I do not belong to myself means that the buck doesn't stop with me. I don't get to determine whether that was right or wrong for me. If what I imagined in my heart was not in accord with what my Lord would have me to do, then I am a rebellious slave. If I was just a servant or a hired hand, I could say, well, God, you know what? I wasn't on the clock just then. You weren't paying me at that time. Or I could say, you know what? If you want me to be on call, which apparently you do, we need to talk about overtime. If there's going to be travel, we need to talk about per diem. Is there going to be danger? What about hazard pay? Those are all included, by the way. There's danger, there's travel, and, you know, there's overtime. And, yeah, the pay is amazing, though. You just don't get it until retirement. But I'm not an employee, by the way. I'm not an employee. And that's a hard pill to swallow. One reason I don't want to call myself a slave is because I'm not a very good one. I don't always follow my master's instructions. Sometimes I ignore him. I pretend like I haven't heard what he said, like my kids do to me sometimes. And sometimes my work is not very good quality. Sometimes I'm a lazy slave or disobedient. I question his authority, and I can be very stubborn and very selfish. I'm sure no one here identifies with those. It's just me. But the point is, I don't always exhibit the obedience of faith. In verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote that he was a slave of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised concerning his son. The rest of verse 3 and verse 4 contain some parenthetical information that we talked about last week of who Jesus is. And Paul picks up in verse 5, still referring to Jesus, when he writes, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." And part of Paul's job is to bring about the obedience of faith. But what's that? What is the meaning of the preposition of? Because it can have a lot of, even in English, it has a lot of lexical range. A cup. I got a visual aid here. A coffee cup of Pastor John. Coffee cup of Pastor John is a coffee cup that belongs to me. That's what of means, belonging to. Coffee cup belonging to me. Coffee cup of me. Got that? So there's a preposition of that means belonging to. But it doesn't always mean that, does it? It could be the of preposition of operation or of causality. I know I'm getting into some really weird grammar and grammatical terms and crazy stuff, but trust me. The question is, does the faith do the obedience? The faith of obedience. I'm sorry, the obedience of faith. Does that mean faith is obeying? Or is it obedience that happens just because you have faith? We have to answer what the of means here. And there are also these are good questions, and it matters how we answer. Thankfully, Paul gave us the key at the very beginning of all this. We've been talking about it for 2 weeks. He clearly stated that he was a slave of Christ Jesus. And I find it hard to deny that Paul, didn't mean to do this. In verse 1, he says slave. In verse 5, he says in obedience. And then in verse 7, he says belong to Christ Jesus. Slave, obedience, belong. There's a theme in this introduction. And everything has to be understood in that context. The obedience of faith is the obedience that is given by those who have come to believe that they are under the sovereign administration of the victorious King Jesus. I'll say it again, and that's how you know it's important. The obedience of faith is the obedience given by those who have come to believe that they are under the sovereign administration of the victorious King Jesus. That is something that we know by faith. No one here watched that victory happen. We weren't there at Calvary. We didn't see him defeat our previous master. We received that by faith. We'll get further into that shortly. The obedience that we render to Christ, our King, is rendered because we are convinced that he truly is our new master and that he truly does have all authority in heaven and on earth. The obedience that we offer because we believe that, that's the obedience of faith. So let me break down what Paul wrote in verse 5. Referring to Jesus, we read, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." Pause there. Who's we? We have received this. Who's we? Well, it's Paul and the other apostles. We have received grace and apostleship. So it has to only include apostles. But what are apostles? Now you're trying to go through your Sunday school dictionary as fast as you can. Pertinent to this message, apostles are emissaries of the King, emissaries of the Master. Their job is to announce some legal, administrative, or martial declaration. An emissary might be sent to seek the surrender of an enemy kingdom after a battle was fought. An emissary would be announcing the new treaty, the conditions of the treaty to the vassals that were gained from the conquest of that kingdom. An emissary would receive pledges of loyalty from those vassals, but not for him. He's just a conduit who is receiving those pledges and delivering them to the one who actually deserves them, the conquering king. So Paul and others had received grace and apostleship. Apostleship being the title and responsibilities of an emissary, and grace being the ability and authority to carry out those orders they were given. So Paul, this is him and the other apostles, and he has received grace and apostleship. Now, the orders given to Paul and the other apostles was to what? Bring about the obedience of faith. We've kind of started on that. The obedience that should be rendered by all who hear and believe the messages of the apostles. This is going to become redundant and cyclical, I guarantee it, and it'll be one of those things you could probably say in your sleep when we're done here. The message that they're delivering is the gospel. It is the good news. And the good news is that Jesus ousted the tyrant king and has taken over management of that kingdom and its people. You. That's the good news. Last week we covered why the people of that kingdom should believe the message. Why should they believe? We talked about it, so I won't belabor it too long. But simply put, it's because Jesus was the son of David, according to the flesh, therefore rightful king as man. And he was proven to be son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This is attested not only by many witnesses, but most poignantly and most importantly by the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes and our hearts to believe that message which has been reported to us. Because Jesus is both Son of David and Son of God, he is rightfully enthroned as Lord of heaven and King of earth. Therefore, he is called the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Because we have ample evidence to know this is true, here's your evidence, we are without excuse if we rebel against this dominion. That'll show up later in Romans, near the end of the first chapter. We'll get there. We are without excuse to rebel against this dominion. All men, however, must be given the good news of Christ's dominion. That's part of the deal. They have to be given the good news of Christ's dominion over all things. So Paul and the other apostles, they were set apart as emissaries for the gospel of God, which is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer and King. It's through him, through Jesus, that Paul and the other apostles received or were given the necessary grace to bring about the obedience of faith in us and all who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if there's any confusion still, just ask for my notes later and just go over it again. Because I think I'd just be repeating it again if I said it any other way. Here's the implication of the true message that we received, okay? This might help. This is what it means for you. It means we can no longer be obedient to doubt, to disbelief, or unbelief. We can no longer live as if we had not heard and as if we had not believed. Because we have heard, and by God's grace, we have believed. We could spend hours talking about all the ways that every single one of us still does that. We still live that way. But we don't have time for that, and that's not what we're here for. Okay, so I'm not going to point to anybody, call you out, and ask you to, you know, tell me all the ways that you don't live like you should. We won't get to the solution for that problem until much later in Romans, but we will get to it. Until then, until we get there, just know that the insurmountable obstacle of your disobedience is an obstacle that Jesus has surmounted on your behalf. It has been surmounted. He's done it for you. This is just one benefit of belonging to Jesus Christ. That's our second point. We belong to Jesus Christ instead of belonging to a bitter, hateful, and evil tyrant. Paul closed out his job description in verse 6, saying, my task of bringing about the obedience of faith everywhere, that includes you guys, you Romans, y'all are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here he's addressing those people in history specifically because the letter to the Romans was actually written and delivered to people in Rome 50, 57, 54, 50s AD, 50s AD, delivered to them, 57, I think. It was delivered to them. He was writing to them specifically. He's basically being a process server in real time. You know what a process server is, right? Some of you younger kids might not know, but I think everybody older probably does. If anybody's ever been in legal trouble, you probably definitely know what a process server is. The most succinct definition I could find of a process server was actually on Indeed.com, where you could get a job as a process server. And the goal of a process server is to deliver documents to people who are named in legal action. Here you go. If you've been named in a legal action, they're going to deliver you this document. They're going to serve you this process. According to Wikipedia, the reason for serving process, that's when someone knocks on your door, hands you that, and takes a picture of you with a newspaper to show they did it on a certain date, right? That's in the movies. I don't know if they do that for real, but the reason you do that is so that to force a response, to prove that it happened. You know, if it comes in the mail, if it just comes in the mail, which it probably already has 12 times and you've ignored it and thrown it away, that's why there's a process server. But if it came in the mail, you could just throw it in the trash or burn it in the fireplace and say, I never got it, right? You can deny ever having received it. And so a process server has to come to your door or take a picture of you receiving it. Sometimes they'll throw it at you and be like, snap, gotcha, you've been served. You've been served. Unlike a regular process server, however, Paul's legal documents bear good news. Process servers, the only reason why you've avoided those papers is because you don't want them. You don't want that news that's in those papers. And he has to force you to actually recognize the news and respond to it. But Paul's legal documents bear good news, good tidings. Instead of having your wages garnished for debt default, you're being told that your debts are paid in full. Instead of finding out that your spouse is leaving you and taking the house and the kids, you're being informed of the exact opposite. That Jesus laid down his life for you and has gone to prepare a place for you. That you've gained more family than you can possibly imagine. And that the one that you love loves you way more. And he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Paul is serving those documents when he writes, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You have been served. This is your official notice. Now you are forced to respond to this legal action from the king. This announcement that you are subjects of a new king, that you belong to Jesus Christ. But are there some who don't? Are there some who are not called to belong to Jesus Christ? I mean, it seems like if there's one group of people who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, called, Paul speaks to them specifically, then there must be others who aren't. What do we do with that? How do we rationalize that? How do we look at the blonde-haired, blue-eyed American Jesus portrait holding a lamb and say, how dare you? We have to come to terms with what God says and get rid of what we want to say. So let's use scripture. If I had an extra hour, I'd run you through the paces and have you look all these up. I'm not going to do it. If you want to get to John 17, we'll use a lot of that in here a second. Go ahead, but that's the only place I would even ask you to turn. All things rightfully belong to the one God who created them. We read that from Genesis this morning. God created all things, therefore all things belong to him, and he disposes of them as he pleases. Well, a very small portion of all things is all people. We read Psalm 100 together, our call and response. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. You can't shorten that. You can't make it any clearer. It's zero confusing. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. From Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, we learn that they rebelled against God's sovereignty over them. They departed from his good and faithful ownership, and they became slaves of another master. They became slaves to sin, and the domain they were told to steward over, to be guards and keepers of, that became subject to the usurper, Satan. Through Adam's transgression, all of his offspring, all of us, are born as slaves to sin. But does that somehow make God any less the owner of all things? Did God misplace the deed? Did he lose the title? If someone steals my car, it still belongs to me. If it didn't belong to me, I couldn't report it stolen, could I? I would have to say, well, it's under new ownership. I guess it's his. But it's not his. It's still mine. I just don't have the privilege of using it until the police find it and return it to me. But it's my car. I still own it. So you belong to God, plain and simple, without getting too deep into the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who are one God forever praised in three persons. Without getting too deep into the mystery of that, belonging to God means you belong to Jesus. What about this business of being called, however? Everyone belongs to God. But what about those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ? I can't remember when I told you this, but I did tell you to read John 17 often. It was a couple weeks ago. Here's one good reason for that. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says in the beginning of John 17 there, glorify your Son, and the Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is right before he goes to be arrested. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. There's an exchange going on. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm going to pause there in John 17, because the case is already very clear at this point. It's indisputable that God owns all people, but Jesus was explicit that his Father hadn't given all people to him. So how do I know if I'm one of those people? Who are those people that were given to Jesus? That's a good question. Go back to John 17. Look down in verse 20, because Jesus added some very important qualifications. You see, this whole time he was referring to the disciples who followed him. Those are the ones he's referring to so far, the ones whom God had given him, the Father had given to him. Those very few. Okay. Those are the people who were given to him by his Father. So verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And now we're coming full circle. Back to what Paul has been trying to say, what he has been sent to do. He is delivering that word. He's this process server. He's the emissary giving the message. The good news of belonging to Jesus Christ. How do you know if you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ? Well, it's quite simple in the context of John 17. Jesus asked not only for his disciples, but also for those who would believe in him through the word spread by his disciples. So, if you don't want to hear this next part, plug your ears or leave the room. Because you're being served. I have received the word delivered through the disciples of Jesus Christ, and the same I pass to you. The Son of God took on flesh and was born among us. He was born in a barn. He took his first nap in a feeding trough. He lived a very hard life, enduring worse temptation than any of us have ever faced, and yet he did not sin. He never turned away from his Father, but instead was obedient in all things, never turning aside, though the road before him led to a violent and unlawful execution. He did this because he loved you. He would not see you finish your days enslaved to sin. To end Satan's tyranny over you, he received the judgment that you deserved. Because he had no sin, he deserved no death. Therefore, the grave could not hold him. His resurrection from the dead is proof of his sinless perfection. He is the Son of God in power, the only one worthy to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is your rightful king and master. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has forgiven your sin and overlooked past ignorance. But now he calls you to honor this legal document with the obedience of faith. Now, if you heard all of that and you have believed it, then you are one of those for whom Jesus prayed, saying, but also those who believe through their word. If you've heard it and you've believed it, then you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, because that was the word of those who followed him, those who ate with him, walked with him, watched him heal the sick and raise the dead, those who betrayed him during his trial, who turned their back on him during his execution, and who wept for shame because they denied even knowing him. Those who found his empty tomb is also those who felt the wounds in his hands and in his side. And it's those who received his forgiveness and were instructed to make disciples of every nation. Their message is the gospel of God, and you have heard it and hopefully believed through their word. If that is so, then congratulations! Congratulations! You know and can be assured that you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I wish I had time for Romans 8 conclusion to tell you where that ends. You can look it up for yourself. Finish Romans chapter 8, and you'll see where that calling actually ends. But it is now fitting to close this lesson the way Paul chose to close his introduction. So I say, to all those in Russellville who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, receive this benediction. Therefore, beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own firm standing, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.